Let us pray. Father, we are grateful to you, grateful beyond words for the fulfillment of that psalm and the experience of our Lord Jesus Christ, for it was of him that David wrote. And we thank you that your Holy One did not see decay. We thank you that the grave could not hold him. We thank you that you raised him to life again on the third day, and that he has entered into joy and knows that fullness of joy of which we have been singing, those pleasures that are to be enjoyed at your right hand forevermore. We thank you for the joy that fills our Saviour's heart as he looks back on the perfect accomplishment of his work, as he looks around him at the redeemed who are gathering in ever increasing numbers around his throne, and as he looks forward to the eventual triumph of his work when he comes again. And we thank you for all of the saints who have entered into his joy and shall enter into it. And one day, in glorious fullness, when we too are raised to life again, comfort the hearts of your people. We are so greatly in need of comfort, and you have given us such rich and precious promises, such a sure foundation for our faith. Let it rest upon this foundation. May we be strengthened amidst all life's crosses and disappointments to know that we are in the hands of a Saviour who will triumphantly carry on his work in each of his people until it is gloriously complete. And Lord, you use this day with its gatherings to help us on our pilgrimage. We pray that our Lord's days may be ever more precious to us. And you use your word and the psalms and hymns that we sing, and you use the preaching of the word. And we pray that you will help us as we gather to your word now. Illumine our minds, we pray. Teach us. And we ask it for your glory's sake. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn now to the very first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and the very first chapter. And if you're using one of our pew Bibles, you'll find it on the very first page, page one. The book of Genesis and chapter one. We are addressing on Sunday evenings a question of measurable importance, the question, who are we as human beings? And we are looking for our answer to the Word of God, and especially to the opening two chapters of the first chapter of that Word, the book of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2. And here is where we have got to. We have seen that we are here on earth because God, our Creator, made us. And we have begun to look at what he actually made in making us. What kind of creatures are we? Well, this is what we saw in our last sermon. It's the thing that sets us apart from all other living creatures whom God has made. It's the thing that makes us as human beings absolutely unique. In making human beings, God patterned us in certain important respects after himself. In the language of Holy Scripture, he made us in his image, in his likeness. Genesis 1. verses 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And you may remember from a couple of weeks ago that our examination of this theme of man in the image of God took the form of a journey. And we looked at how things were at the beginning when our first parents were first made. And then we thought about how things changed at the fall. And then we looked at how things are now through grace, as God restores his image in the lives of his people. And then we looked at how things will be in the future when Christ returns and the image of God in redeemed man is perfected. Well, this evening we come to the last part of verse 27. Genesis 1, verse 27, the final part. Male and female, he created them. It is, if you like, a word of explanation. God has said, let us make man. And he has done so. He has created man. And in the light of what we go on to read in Genesis 2 and following, it might be supposed that the reference is to the man, the first man, our first father Adam. But that is not the case. When God said, let us make man, the reference is to mankind, to human beings as a species. And at the end of verse 27, we learn something of what that involved. Male and female, he created them. It's the same basic distinction that we find in the animal kingdom, male and female. And now here it is among ourselves, mankind, humankind, divided into male and female. And it is not because that is the way that we simply evolved. That was the will of our all-wise Creator. Let's read on. Verse 28. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now in these opening words, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, we have the first of what are known as the creation mandates or ordinances. Now, this is familiar territory for many of you. But for any of you here for whom it is new, just a quick word of explanation. Creation ordinances. What are creation ordinances? Well, very simply, they are a series of things instituted and instructions given right at the very beginning of things for man when he was first created. They have to do with being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth, subduing the earth and exercising dominion over it. They have to do with the cycle of work and rest, and finally with marriage. These are the creation ordinances. They are first of all for mankind when he was first made. But they are also for man throughout the remainder of his history. And this is the first, verse 28. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. God begins the human race with two people. One man and one woman, Adam and Eve. But they are not to remain two. They are to be fruitful and they are to multiply. And they are to fill the earth. Adam and Eve are to have a family. And those who come from them are also to have families. And so it is to go on until the earth is filled with human beings. Now, God willing, next Sunday evening, we're going to be looking at the relationship within which this mandate to multiply is to be fulfilled, namely the marriage relationship. And then, God willing, in the sermon after that will actually be next month, we will come back to this creation ordinance and think about the subject of parenthood. But before we look at marriage, and before we look at parenthood, there is something more foundational. And that is that in making man male and female, God made us fundamentally equal. This basic differentiation in humankind, male and female, does not involve the superiority of the one and the inferiority of the other. Specifically, it does not involve the superiority of the male and the inferiority of the female. God did not make the genders of unequal worth or dignity or intelligence or importance. He made us fundamentally equal. And that is what we're going to explore for a little this evening. It is certainly true, and we will come to this in a little while. Men and women have different roles in church and in home, but that does not contradict our basic equality. Now, the importance of this subject is huge, and it is huge because at a theoretical and practical level, it has been and continues to be widely denied. And I want to take as my starting point, just in introducing this, a couple of prayers from ancient history. Here to begin with is a prayer of a Greek man, and he gives thanks to his God, and I quote, "that I was born a human being and not a beast, next a man and not a woman." And here is part of a first century Jewish prayer. "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who hast not made me a woman." The Greek man and the Jewish man praying to very different gods, but thanking their God for the same thing, that he had not made them a woman. Why was that? Well, I'm sure many of you know the answer. Women at that time were generally looked down on in society. Their status was very low. They were regarded as second-class citizens. They were often denied an education. Their testimony was of no account in a court of law, and their sphere was generally limited to the home. Not much evidence, in other words, of any real sense of equality. How does it play itself out today? Well, the answer is in a variety of different ways, depending on culture and religion. You see it in divorce laws that favour men over women. You see it in entitlements to education that men enjoy but which women are denied. You see it in laws that allow a husband to beat his wife. You see it in unequal property rights. You see it in the setting of a minimum marrying age, much lower for females than for males. You see it in the area of dress. You see it in widely differing job opportunities. You see it in the selective abortion and infanticide that gives preference to boys over girls. And you see it, thankfully, not as much as in days gone by. You see it in the burning of widows that has no counterpart in the burning of widowers. All of these things, and these examples could be added to, have their roots in a practical and theoretical denial of our fundamental equality as men and women. And often, as you understand, with very grave and even tragic consequences. So before we come to marriage, and before we come to parenthood, our basic equality. It is something on which the Bible is insistent. In fact, it is the point at which the Bible begins, as we shall see in a moment. And it is good for us to grapple with it. Well, we begin with equality and its foundations. I said a moment ago that men and women are fundamentally equal, and we rightly ask, in what respect? And I want to mention four. The list is not exhaustive, but these will do to illustrate the point. First of all, and most basically of all, we bear the same image. We go back to verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And as we noted earlier, the reference is not to the man, the first man, Adam, but rather to mankind. The writer has in mind both the male and the female, Adam and Eve. It is they who are created in the image of God. And evidently, we are to understand that they were so fully and equally. There was no difference, for example, between our first parents and point of holiness or righteousness. And as we saw a couple of weeks ago, that is a big part of what it meant for them to be made in the image of God. They bore what is called the moral image of God. Righteous and holy as he, and equally so. And alongside of that, equally capable of the richest of relationships with their Creator. Both could talk to God, both could listen to God, both could worship God. Eve had the same capacity to glorify God and enjoy him forever as her husband did. So they bore the same image. And so do we. Notwithstanding the fall, men and women retain the image of God. And in grace, God is restoring that image in both men and women. And that is foundational to our equality. The dignity, the worth, the importance in the eyes of God that belong to creatures made in his image are no less the woman's than the man's. And that is where the Bible begins. When we move into Genesis 2, we will discover that the man and the woman were made at different times. And that is significant, and it has a relationship to the whole question of roles. And we will come to that in a little while. But it is striking. So before we come to Genesis 2, we have Genesis 1. And presented simply as created in the image of God. And we are to understand created equally in that image. So we bear the same image. Secondly, we share the same task. Then God said, verse 26, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Let them have dominion." Look at verse 28. "And God blessed them, And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now we saw a couple of weeks ago that in making us in the image of God, God made us like him in his kingliness. For man, the godlike creature, it is a godlike task to rule or to have dominion over the earth. And now we see that that task, that dominion, is a shared task. Let them have dominion. And God said to them, have dominion. Now, certainly, in the outworking of this creation mandate, men and women are going to have different roles. There are different things that they are going to do. But you see where everything begins. A shared task. We who bear the same image share the same task. God has given dominion over the earth to the whole human race, to women as well as men. So we bear the same image, we share the same task, and thirdly, we are under the same curse. Equal in sin. Men are not less fallen than women. Women are not more fallen than men. I think of that answer, that sobering answer to the question in the Shorter Catechism, what is the misery of that estate whereinto man fell? And by man, the Catechism means mankind. Do you remember the answer? Some of you boys and girls and young people have memorized this. Such a great answer. All mankind, by their fall, lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. All mankind. Bearing the same image and sharing the same task, we are, on account of the fall, under the same curse. Equally fallen, equally ruined, equally in need of redemption. Which brings us to our fourth and final respect in which we are equals as human beings. If we are Christians, we are blessed with the same redemption. I think of Paul's great words in Galatians 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now you may know that that verse has been used to deny that there should be any distinctions in roles within the home or the church. That is to misuse the text. The focus of Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, is on equality in saving blessing. All believers, male and female alike, are equally in Christ, equally God's children, equally heirs according to promise. We have the same Saviour, we have the same salvation, we have the same hope of eternal life. Now these are the foundations, if you like, upon which our equality as human beings rest. We bear the same image. We share the same task. We are under the same curse. And if we are believers, we are blessed with the same salvation. It is on the basis of truths like these that we deny that men are of superior worth to women, that women are of inferior importance. When it comes to such things as personhood, value, importance and to what we are in Jesus Christ, we are profoundly equal. And only insofar as these things are grasped and worked out in detail, well, the discrimination and abuse of women so widespread in our world lessen and disappear. Equality and its foundations. Let me move on now in the second place and talk to you for a little about equality and what appears to contradict it, but doesn't. The Bible is accused of sending out a contradictory message. On the one hand, affirming equality, and on the other hand, undermining it by insistence on role distinctions. And so we need to glance for a moment at role distinctions. First of all, in the home, and then secondly, in the church. In the first place, the Bible teaches that there are role distinctions in the home. The classic passage that addresses itself to this matter is Ephesians 5, with its teaching on husbands and wives. Here is part of it. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. So writes Paul in Ephesians 5. He has much the same to say in his letter to the Colossians. You hear the same notes being struck in his letter to Titus. And in his first letter, the Apostle Peter teaches precisely the same truths. There is an order within the home. There is a distinction in roles. And since these men, these apostles, Paul and Peter, are writing under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the distinction to which they refer is a distinction ordained by God. In the home, the husband is the head, as Christ is the head of the church. And it is the duty of the wife to submit to his headship as the church submits to Christ. Now, it is not my intention to elaborate on that by even a sentence or two. I simply want us to note the fact. The husband, by the ordinance of God, is in a position of headship or leadership within his home, and it is the duty of his wife to submit to him, that is, to follow his leadership. So the Bible teaches that there are role distinctions in the home, and the Bible also teaches in the second place that there are role distinctions in the church. And in two areas in particular, two related areas, namely teaching and rule. Here, for example, is the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy 2, the very passage that we took for our scripture reading this evening. He's writing about how things are to be in the church. And this is what he says, that a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. Who is to exercise authority in the church? Who are to serve as elders, in other words, or overseers? Well, the answer of the Bible is men. And it is men who are to teach the church. Women are to teach other women. We've seen this, for example, in our Sunday school class on Titus, the duty of older women to teach younger women. But when it comes to the teaching of the whole church, it is men who are to teach, not women. Now, there is much that could be said about both these areas, home and church, and the different roles in each. There's a whole series of sermons in these. Huge and important subjects in themselves, but the only thing that I want to do this evening is to affirm that there is no contradiction between distinctive roles and the fundamental equality that we enjoy as male and female. It may appear that the two are in contradiction with each other, but it is not the case. Take the headship of the husband and the submission of his wife, for example. That is the God-ordained order. But it must never be taken, and I quote, to imply inferior personhood or spirituality or lesser importance on the part of the wife. In worth, in dignity, in importance, the wife is in every way her husband's equal. And so it is in the church. There are reasons for the leadership of the church being exclusively male. Reasons for the teaching of the church being exclusively in the hands of men. And had we time to examine those reasons, we would discover that they are not rooted in first century culture, but in creation and the fall. These distinctions are a reflection of God's will for the church in every age. But here is what they don't imply. They do not imply that women, because they do not lead, are in any way inferior to men, that they are any way lesser Christians. Nor does it imply that because it is the men who teach, that they are in some sense superior to women. We are all one in Christ. Men and women are equally blood-bought, equally precious to the Saviour, equally the recipients of saving mercy, of equal importance to the life and health of the church. So don't be misled, and I say this particularly to the young people here, don't be misled. You will hear this. You will hear this. Don't be misled by the allegation that role distinctions cancel out equality. They do not. They are perfectly consistent with our fundamental equality as human beings. We are not compelled, in other words, to choose between them. Rather, on the authority of the Word of God, which is in every way consistent with itself, we affirm both equality and role distinctions. And we seek, by the grace of God, both in the church and in the home, both to live and to serve in ways that are consistent with both. So what have we looked at? Equality and its foundations. Equality and what appears to contradict it, but doesn't. And now lastly, equality and what it should look like. We were thinking earlier in our introduction about what inequality looks like and some of the ugly ways in which men give expression to their practical and theoretical denial of the fundamental equality of men and women. But how then should it look? How will it look if we are living under the influence of the truths with which we are grappling this evening? Well, let's begin with the home. And I want to approach this from the standpoint of the husband. But before I do so, I need to insert this at some point in the sermon. And this is where it's inserted. I know, and you know, that inequality isn't one directional. There are women who think that because they are women, they are superior to men. And there are wives who think that they are superior to their husbands by virtue of the fact that women are superior to men. So it's not one directional. And that needs to be noted, acknowledged. Nevertheless, by and large, and there is no disputing it, the discrimination, by and large, is all the other way. Manifested primarily in our world in the way in which men treat women, in which husbands treat their wives. And so that's why the focus has been on the insistence of the equality of the woman with the man. And that's where we're going to remain for the few minutes that remain of this evening's sermon. And we're asking then, well, what is it to look like in the home? This equality, and I said we're going to approach it from the standpoint of the husband, who by the ordinance of God is the head of his home. How is he to manifest his appreciation of his wife's fundamental equality with him in all these important respects? Well, it will manifest itself in the value that her husband places on her. He will recognize and affirm, for example, that he is dependent upon her, because she, by the constitution of God, is his helper. And therefore, he needs her. And he will affirm that. It will show itself in his respect for her judgment, in his care for her soul, in his recognition and appreciation of her talents, in the kindness with which he treats her, in his consideration for her needs, in his thankfulness for what she does, in his refusal to treat her like a servant, in his deference to her greater wisdom when it comes to those things that wives are peculiarly good at and wise about. Happy the wife who has a husband who exercises his headship within that framework, that practical framework of recognition of her fundamental equality with him. See that it's happening, husbands. And if it isn't, then you go home tonight and you repent before your wife and seek her forgiveness. Seek by the grace of God to be a husband who within the framework of his headship lives recognizing his wife's fundamental oneness in all these important respects. What about the church? And here I approach it from the standpoint of the elders, the leaders. We have our distinctive role, men. And we know what that looks like, and we're very comfortable with it. How do we ensure that the fundamental equality of Christian men and women is coming to appropriate expression in the life of the church in regard to female members? What does that look like in the church? Well, to begin with the word value again, we manifest it in the value that we place upon our sisters in the Lord. I think of Paul's illustration in 1 Corinthians 12 of the body, each part of which is important. And so many members of this particular manifestation of the body of Christ are female. And their place and role within the body is all important. And just as the hand cannot say to another part of the body, well, I have no need of you, so with regard to all of our female members. We need them for the life and health of the church. We need their gifts, and so we need to ensure that full scope for the exercise of their gifts is given, so that maximally the life and health of the church can be promoted. Office. We do not elect women to office in this church, but we show our respect for their judgment by giving them an equal vote with men. Teaching. We do not permit women to teach the gathered assembly. We are not allowed to, because God has forbidden it. But we encourage them to use their teaching gifts with one another and with our children. They have an equal place at the Lord's table. Their voices are equally raised in song. At our prayer meetings, they too may pray. They share in our evangelism. They have a place in mission work overseas as well. In all of these ways, and there are others, the church seeks to give within the framework of distinctive roles. The church seeks to give expression to its conviction of our fundamental equality, our oneness in Christ, and the indispensableness of the female members to the life and health of the body. Third place, how should it look in the world? Well, let me approach it from this angle. Someone gave me a book a few months back called How Christianity Changed the World. Fascinating book. It traces the influence of biblical Christianity in all different kinds of areas. And one of these is the area of women, on how Christianity has impacted the role or the status of women and the conditions of women, and how they have received freedom and dignity through the influence of biblical Christianity. So let me approach it in this way, as Christianity does its work. As the kingdom of God takes root in our society and flourishes, as society comes under the influence of biblical Christianity, as the values that shape society are the values of the Word of God in regard to women, what will we see? The abuses and discrimination mentioned at the outset of our sermon. Lessening, diminishing, women's lot in society improving. And of course, I'm thinking here not just of American society, I'm thinking across the world. In regard to opportunities for education, in regard to job opportunities, in regard to property rights, in regard to basic protection of life, in regard to equal rights over their children, in regard to non-discriminatory divorce legislation, in connection with the selective abortion and infanticide, which gives the preference to boys over girls, as Christianity does its work, that whole abomination hopefully begins to disappear altogether. And the way in which husbands treat wives, and the abandonment of any legislation that allows a husband to beat his wife. Where Christianity is powerful. This is the fascinating thing about this chapter. It talks about the situation in India with the burning of widows, it talks about the situation in China and the binding of a little girl's feet, and traces how the influence of Christianity has greatly improved the conditions of women in these societies. Where Christianity is powerful, the situation of women in all these regards and more is going to be improved. And that in turn is why the weakening of Christianity is such a serious thing. So many levels. But at the level of women, because women inevitably suffer as common grace disappears and the influences of Christianity diminish. People in their blindness think that Christianity is just the worst thing. But there is no greater safeguard for the true equality of women and the expression of that than living, powerful, society-transforming Christianity. One last thing. What it will look like in the future. We've been thinking of what it should look like, this fundamental equality of men and women, what it should look like in the home and in the church and in the world, what it will look like in the future. It's the point at which we ended a couple of weeks ago. We were thinking of it, man in the image of God, and how that image will be perfectly restored when Jesus comes again in the lives of all his people. How will it be with regard to this matter of discrimination and abuse when Jesus comes again and the redeemed men and women? Because although there will be no marriage, there is nothing in the Bible to suggest that the gender distinction is not eternal. Men and women together in the new world as men and women, relating to one another in what ways we do not know, but together in the presence of God forever. How will it be when Christ returns and everything is made new, whatever the details may be? And I cannot even begin to imagine what the details will be. All discrimination, all abuse will have ceased. Every ugly manifestation of the imagined superiority of men, every ugly manifestation of the supposed inferiority of women, it will have gone. And we will recognize each other for what we are. Now, there may be eternal role distinctions, I cannot say. But our fundamental equality will be recognized and celebrated, and we will live in accordance with it, and we will do so to the joy of all and to the glory of our great Creator. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that in our homes and in our church, this beautiful equality of which we have been thinking this evening will be manifest. We thank you for the wonderful measure in which it is so in this congregation. And we thank you for the way in which it is so in so many of our homes. For husbands who love their wives as Christ loved the church and conduct themselves toward them in a way that gives recognition to their dignity and worth and importance as fellow image bearers, fellow heirs of grace. Lord, let it continue in our homes and in our church, and let it be more and more the case in our world where girls and women are suffering to such a degree because of the wickedness and blindness of men. Have mercy upon them. May the influence of Christianity as salt and light continue to improve the lot of women in all different parts of the world. We pray for the giving way of the darkness of false religion before the light of the cross. And that in societies where the role of the status of women is so low, that we come to be elevated as only the religion of Jesus can elevate women. Help us, O God, we pray. Help us in these things. To have a vision, Lord, for what can be accomplished for the mission of the kingdom of God. And we thank you that when Christ comes, that mission will be complete. And in the consummated kingdom, there will be none of the discrimination that so darkens life in this world today. Hear us in our prayers. Help our young people to grasp these important truths and distinctions and live them out in their homes and in the future leadership of this church and its functioning as the body of Christ and as salt and light in this so very needy world. We pray these things for our Saviour's sake. Amen.